special blessing this evening.
This clock says 9 minutes after seven.
And it's not running.
At least I don't think so.
We sort of felt sorry for the children who weren't able to have their pony rides. I guess the insurance bulletin that came in and said that they would not be able to pay has been followed by another bulletin from the insurance company that says that if you cannot make any claims for broken toes and when you come into the tabernacle unless you're wearing steel-toed shoes. I trust that if you get your feet stepped on, you will have your steel-toed shoes or not make any claims to the insurance company. We are delighted to be with you, and I should have done this earlier, but I would like to take a few minutes just to share with you something of our lives. I would first of all like to introduce you to my wife, Jenny, and ask her if she would stand. I don't usually do that, but I thank the Lord for her and for her support of me and our family. I think probably we should have shared something with you when we first came to the conference earlier, but it didn't seem to fit in. But I would like to just share something of what the Lord is doing in our lives and elicit your prayer for us. The Lord brought us together about 26 years, just shy of about 10 days or so ago. The Lord gave us three sons. The oldest one is married and lives in Charleston. He's 24. He and Lori live in Charleston, attend an assembly just north of Charleston in Somerville. He's a graduate of Clemson University in chemical engineering. Her middle son, Dan, who is about a year younger, is a graduate of the Air Force Academy and is now in Sacramento, California, going through a training program to be a navigator with the Air Force. And he is attending an assembly in Sacramento, for which we are very grateful. He would appreciate your prayers for his further training and the place of God's appointment for him. Our youngest son, Roy, is about a year and a half younger than that, which makes him, I think, 21. And he is a third-year student at Clemson University, also in chemical engineering. So our three sons have got one left in college and two out, and one married. Our ministry during the past 20 years, recommended in 1966 from an assembly in California and also from an assembly in New Jersey, has been in a pastoral teaching ministry in the southern, southeastern part of the United States. We've given most of our time to an assembly in Florence, South Carolina, on the western edge of Florence County, trying to establish a local church that would be self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. It has been our goal during these past years to work ourselves out of a job and see that the local church would be able to function without our input, at least on a regular basis. So during the last few years, we have served less and less and tried to give our time elsewhere. And about 4 or 5 years ago, I was speaking at a conference in California, and Bill Spees came up to me after the conference and asked if I would be willing to speak in Zaire at a conference for missionaries. I was awed to think that he would ask that I should travel across the world and speak or minister or teach or preach, whatever term you want to use it, to missionaries who had been serving the Lord longer than I had been living. It was an awesome invitation. But after considerable concern, prayer, set aside a couple of months and went to Africa for 2 months, ministering wherever we had the opportunity. On some occasions, it was ministering to a group of missionaries at a missionary conference. Other times, it was to the African evangelists or pastors or elders in various places. We had the joy, I had the joy, of going to 6 or 7 different countries and also ministering in Austria and Hungary. We thank the Lord for those opportunities, and from that opportunity we were extended a further invitation to come back to Africa. And so we again set our sights and our prayers on returning in 1985. Our youngest son Roy was 18 at the time, and we invited him to go with us. He finished one semester at Clemson and agreed to go with us, paying a significant part of his own fare. And he served with us. I say he served because he gave a number of opportunities. He was given a number of opportunities to share the word of God. He is a juggler. And some of the African boys and girls, all the way up to the chief, never saw juggling before. And they would say, the wisdom of the white man, that you could take 3 balls and juggle them with 2 hands, or juggle 4 balls with 2 hands. And you've heard of the 4 spiritual laws. Well, he developed a number of studies called the 4 spiritual balls, and gave the gospel quite usefully and interestingly to both adults and children. But he was with us during 5 months of ministry there. We have offered ourselves to the Lord first, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, first of all to the Lord and then to us. And the us in that verse, of course, is Paul and others who served with him as a missionary. And it is our desire, as much as the Lord gives us opportunity, to continue to serve in this capacity, to be available to the Lord first of all, and to missionaries wherever, to serve in whatever capacity we can. We spent a week doing some plumbing in one mission station, and another week doing some carpentry work, and it was a special joy to use some of the skills the Lord has taught me and is teaching me to serve in other capacities. Jenny is a nurse, and she also has served in the medical field somewhat. I don't want you to think that we are presenting ourselves to the Lord or to the missionaries or to CMML or to the assemblies as having all the answers for missionaries. We don't. We are humbled to think that we could be of any help to anyone, including you. And we have, again, just offered ourselves where opportunity provides, and to trust the Lord to meet the needs so that it does not become a burden to the missionary. In light of that, again, we will be leaving, will the Lord, in January to go back to Africa for approximately 8 or 9 months, ministering in various places from Zaire to South Africa, sometimes to 2 or 3 missionaries who meet together in their home, to fairly large conferences of missionaries and conferences similar to this. We would elicit your prayer. We are the Lord's servants, and the Lord has opened this opportunity to us. We don't know of anybody who has had similar ministry, and it is ground for which we have never traveled before, except in the last couple of years. We do not want to suggest that we are going there with the answers. We want to be their servants in whatever capacity we can be. And we would appreciate your prayers and suggestions. If you are missionaries, you can give us some suggestions of how we might serve better. If you are elders, we would welcome your comments. And we would appreciate your correspondence. If you would be interested in receiving specific requests, we will give you our address and ask that you write us, please, requesting a letter or some information that you could offer on our behalf and before the Lord in prayer. And we appreciate the opportunity of fellowshipping with you. We appreciate the week here that we'll be here on the Lord's Day, and we felt that perhaps this evening it would be best just to give you some insight into where we are and where we have been. I guess the question that was most asked, where are you from? And so we say, Florence, South Carolina. They say, well, you don't sound like you're from South Carolina. Well, let me just... Somebody asked me that this afternoon, and I humorously said that our plane stopped in England at Heathrow Airport, and while it was stopped there, we went into the gift shop and picked up an English accent because it just sounded nice. But that's not the case. When I was in school, I felt God had called me to preach the gospel. I was in high school, or preached the word of God. I was in high school and began preaching on the street corners of Chicago. I realized that there were many who were called to this kind of ministry whom I could not understand each word that they spoke. They would sometimes drop the last word of a sentence, or their intonation was not sufficient to communicate the message. And I was convinced that if God had called me, called us, to serve the Lord in this way, I should do so with the best possible diction and the easiest capacity to understand. And so from then on, when I had an assignment in school, I would read it out loud. I don't know what my fellow students thought next to me in my room, but we were responsible to read the whole Bible through in our first year, and so for most part I read that out loud. And it is not with a desire to sound like someone with a lovely English or Canadian accent, but rather to communicate with the least amount of difficulty. And very seldom do I have anyone come and say, I didn't hear you. And we're thankful to the Lord for the voice and for the opportunity of sharing with you this afternoon in the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 17. And while you're turning there, we will consider chapter 18 on the Lord's Day morning. And if you have been looking ahead, which I hope you have, you will know that there are many verses in chapter 18. And it might be helpful for you to read that chapter between now and Sunday morning so that you familiarize yourself again with this very, very exciting and enjoyable chapter. This evening, 1 Kings chapter 17, and I would like to read from verse 16. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress, or the woman of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Will you join your heart with mine at the throne of grace? Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening to thank you that you have preserved for us the very lovely details of this beautiful chapter, We thank you for unfolding to us your great grace and mercy to remind us that you are a God that hears and answers prayer. And so we wait upon you for your blessing as you promised. Through your Holy Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our study tonight takes us to one of the most remarkable incidents in the Old Testament. You say, I didn't see it. Where was it? Actually, the account that we have read could very well be staggering to unbelief. And yet we find no difficulty with this. Why is it that we find no difficulty with this text? The answer is very simple. You know it too well. Do you realize that you have to read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 17 chapters of 1 Kings before you find an incident like this? We can figure that there is probably 3,200 years have taken place before someone has been raised from the dead. Suppose you had read, without any previous knowledge, the book called the Bible. And you began at Genesis. And you went right through the book. And you came finally to this chapter. And here, for the first time, the tremendous thought and idea is brought to us, a historical account, man has been raised from the dead. And we don't see anything problematic with that. We go back to Acts and say in chapter 26 and verse 8, it is an incredible thing to you that God should raise the dead, and it isn't. We think that's normal, that's natural. But we miss the picture, because here is the first time that a man has raised someone else from the grave. The cask of meal and the cruse of oil were never depleted. What a source of encouragement and blessing to know that God's provision was there. For some time, the three had subsisted and been sustained by God's lovely provision. A handful each meal, a few drops of oil, and they survived. They were like birds who had no storehouse and no barn, and yet their heavenly Father cared for them. This is a beautiful story. The few verses that we have read in our studies together give to us a beautiful picture of salvation. There is the picture of condition and the widow and her son, a destitute couple, desperately in need of something that will cause survival in their life. It is a clear picture of the condition of man outside of Jesus Christ, when we were yet without strength. And that's the condition. This poor widow and her son is a graphic picture to us of man in need of Jesus Christ. And along comes God's provision in the person of Elijah. And there is an invitation. It is the invitation of Elijah. Let me in. I want to come in. You must feed me. You must care for me. She opened her heart. She opened her hand. She opened her house. Is that not what we are to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the power or the authority to be called the children of God. What a blessed picture of Elijah seeing, manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in, supplying the need. And there is provision without any effort on behalf of the woman or the widow. Her needs were met. Isn't that where you are? Has he not without any energy, without any effort, without any payment, blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. As long as Elijah dwelt in the house, the provision was sufficient to sustain them. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same to us. He abides forever. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He is in the house, and he satisfies our every need. But then, there is another part of this great story of redemption. There is the condition of our need. There is the invitation Christ gives us. There is the provision of all of our needs. But then, there are problems. Isn't that the story? Isn't that the way the story goes? It is for many. They come in their emptiness and bankruptcy to the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is preached. They open their heart and open their life, and Christ comes in. And for a period of time, different in each family, there is an expression of goodness and provision and sufficiency. But then tragedy strikes. And we begin to wonder, what's happening? I'm a Christian. I trusted Christ. I believe. But why is this happening to me? How many have had that experience? Numerous people thought that when they trusted Christ, there wouldn't be any more problems. But God, in his infinite grace and his wonderful wisdom, sends those tragedies into our lives. I want to look at three things this evening. I want to look first of all at her affliction. And then I want to look at her accusation. And then thirdly, I want to look at her acclamation. First of all, her affliction. We saw that Elijah was successful in public in front of the despot Ahab. We saw him in private, in the midst of the desert. The rain had finished, and the stream had become a trickle, and he was faithful there. We see him in the house, but now we find him faced with a problem. None of us have an enduring existence in the world, like the little bird that carefully makes her nest high up in the tree, thinking that perhaps he will be insulated from all the problems of life, only to find that the lumberjacks come through the forest and want his tree torn down. And we are faced with that. And it's amazing, as you go through the Bible, you'll find that many times it is after a time of special blessing. It is after a time of signal kindness and grace that God brings into the life of someone, that God seems to pull the rug out from under them. And we would ask the question, why is that? There's a pattern in the scriptures. There's a pattern in our lives. Very often, we come to a corner road, a crossroads. And at that crossroads, we stand with wonderful opportunities, sometimes for ministry, sometimes for service, and we see, as it were, the birth of a ministry, and we dedicate and commit ourselves and our resources to the things of God. And with tremendous zeal and fire in our heart, we say, yes, we will serve God. We will go to the foreign field. We will sacrifice our resources, and this is what God wants us to do. And things seem to go well for a while. And then that vision, that ministry, that service which God has given to us, somehow, some way, dies right in front of us. It won't move. I can't get it to go. I can't fire it up. And we're faced with that. Abraham had that experience. I will give you a son. The birth of a ministry, the birth of a vision. Take now thy son, thine only son, the death of that same vision. And after it has finally died, and our self has died with it, God in His grace reaches down and He resurrects it. And He says, okay, now you can go in, you can go on. And this is something of what Elijah is going through. He's had the birth of a vision. He is going to change all the nation of Israel. And he sticks his finger in Ahab's face. It's not going to rain. I've locked the heavens. It's not going to rain until I say so. And he's gone along fairly well for a while. But now death invades the smallest sphere of his service. And it's as though the vision that he had of Israel dies. But be of good cheer. In the next chapter, God gives that vision a resurrection. One of the questions that we ask when affliction or sorrow or suffering comes into our life, we ask the question naturally and normally, why? Why me, Lord? Why now? What's happening? Have you forgotten? I am your child. I am your servant. It's normal and it's natural. It's a part of our emotion for us to ask God why. May I suggest to you three reasons why we have affliction? Why life just doesn't continue on day after day after day without ever being challenged? There are at least three reasons why we suffer. Why God lets us go through tribulation and trial and sorrow and difficulty. The first reason is because He's looking for an example. He's looking for a few godly men and godly women whom He can put through the crucible, through the fire, through the grinder. He's looking for a few dedicated, committed Christians who will go through trials and difficulties and come through as pure gold. And He will say to the world, that's the way a Christian goes through that trial. That's why I allow it to come into your life, so that I can take the eyes of the world and I can say, look, that's how a Christian goes through trial. That's how a Christian goes through difficulty. Do you want an example? You know Job. Job is the example. It was exemplary. God is looking for an example that He can point to. Secondly, it is educational. It is for an education. We have been discussing in Hebrews, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And there are educational things that take place in our life. As Christians, God allows us to go through a curriculum of education in order to teach us some important lessons. Since we gave some introduction to our three sons, I suppose we could use them as an illustration tonight. They were required to clean up their plate. That was a part of the biblical lesson of feeding the 5,000. Let nothing be lost. And so as a result of that text, it was mandatory in our home to clean up your plate. They probably thought that was suffering and sorrow and trial and affliction that daddy makes them eat everything on their plate. That was educational. That was just education. So that when they went and visited your home, you would be able to say, oh, what fine young boys they are. It was educational. It wasn't because they were bad that they had to eat their spinach, because it was good for them. And there were many things that we asked them to do. It was simply educational. It was in order that they might grow and develop and mature and be the kind of men that society needs and the kind of Christians that the Lord in His church needs. Who is the example? Just a J, another J. Could it be Jacob? Isn't the life of Jacob from beginning to end an educational experience of the discipline of God in the life of one of His children? Oh yes, there were times in Jacob's life when he was disobedient and rebellious. But it was educational.
The third reason that we can expect to experience some kind of suffering, persecution, trial, or affliction is that God might bring us to our extremity so that we in turn fall back on Him. It is for extremity. There is an experience that comes to our life, and it is a trial, it is a difficulty. We have gone our way, and God says, I'm going with you. I'm going to hedge you in on this side. I'm going to hedge you in on that side. I'm going to hedge you over here, and you'll have to come back. I'm your father. You are my child, and you're coming back. Sorrow and suffering and affliction and trial is sometimes for that reason. Would you like another J? Of course, it's Jonah, isn't it? God told Jonah, go and preach. He said, I'm going to hide. He said, you go ahead. I'll find you wherever you hide. And he hedged him in on this side and that side and this side and that side. And it was a great fish. What a place to hedge a man in. And he finally came to himself, much like the prodigal son, which is exactly the same illustration. But why the widow? Our text tells us the purpose of the widow. The purpose that the widow went through affliction was to awaken her conscience. Her conscience was awakened. It may have been seared. It may have been almost dead. But the presence of this man and the death of her son, she took her own finger and put it back and said, I am the one who has sinned. And it awakened her conscience. And God may very well do the same thing in our life. How many times we go to the hospital bed and we see someone laying there. And the question is asked, brother, what do you think? Why is God doing this to me? And I say, well, brother, it may be to awaken your conscience. It may be that God wants you to pick yourself up by your own shoulders and put you against the wall, sign the light of His word upon it and say, look, there is sin, and there is sin, and there is sin. I want you back. And that's what took place in this woman. She was a Gentile. But she put her own finger on her own sin, whatever it was. We're not told. Are you going through some fire? Is there some difficulty, some affliction, some distress? Has God put you in Zarephath and the refining fire is being turned up? Is it that God wants you to take your finger and put it on some part of your life? It was to at least awaken her conscience. A second reason I think the Lord allowed this was to arrest her complacency. It's easy when things are going along well. Can I restore the picture for you? In the morning she reached down into the barrel and there was a handful of meal. She took the little cruse of oil and poured that on and mixed it together and put it in the pan and she cooked it. The next meal, the same thing. You know, it's nice. It's wonderful. We're in a little rut, a little spiritual rut. We don't have to do anything. And we keep going every day, the same thing. And we get complacent. And we think, well, this is tremendous. Let's just go on. There's no need for any change. But we're afraid of change. And so God has to touch us because of that complacency. We have rested on ourselves. You know you've done that. You've been faced with that. Your children are sitting around. And they have a birthday, one of them. And Uncle Joe comes with his present, as he does every year. And little Johnny is sitting there. It's his birthday, and he's 5 years old. And here is a present from Uncle Joe. And he opens the present. It's a beautiful, new, beautiful toy. And so he grabs the toy and forgets Uncle Joe. And he runs off into his corner and he begins to play with his toy. He's forgotten about everything else, and so he's playing with his toy back in his room. And a couple of hours later, oh, the tears, the sorrow. Here comes little, whatever his name was, Johnny. Here he comes. Where's Uncle Joe? What do you want Uncle Joe for? My toy is broken. Do you think he'll buy me another one? Isn't that what happened? That's exactly what happened. We receive the blessings from God and we forget the giver. And we enjoy the blessings. And sometimes he has to put his hand on us and say, hey, wait a minute. Don't be taken up with the gifts. Be taken up with the giver. And we can become complacent because when those trials and those difficulties come, all of a sudden, we're back to the Word. We're back to prayer. We're back to the fellowship with God's people. But I've missed something that you are waiting for, I'm sure. Affliction and trial and suffering is not, I say, is not the punishment for sin. It is a problem that we face. It is a concept that is spread from one end of Christianity to the other. We think that because we have done this wrong, God is going to punish us in this way. Let me give you an illustration from a man in Florida who allowed me the privilege of using this illustration. He's a doctor. And he lives with his family on a nice piece of property, and next to him lives another family. And the lady happens to be a rather attractive young lady, and she does her sunbathing in her backyard. Now, on this particular occasion, as he was headed out for work, he took his bag, his little bag of tools that a doctor has, and he throws them into the car. And just as he throws them into the car, he looks over the top of his car, and here is this lady sunbathing. He instantly responds by asking the Lord to deliver him. Throws his little bag into the car and slams the door on his thumb. It's amazing he didn't see much more of that lady. His thumb! Oh, my thumb! Now, is the smashed thumb the penalty for looking at a woman? It's not. The penalty for looking at the woman is death. The penalty for sin is not getting your finger smashed. It's death. The wages of sin is death. But we think maybe that because my thumb hurts so much, God and I are even. We're not. You sort of think, well, you know, that wasn't too bad. You steal something from the office. And you have a flat tire on the way home. Oh, God and I are even. We're not even. It cost him his son because you stole that tool from work. The wages of sin is death. And so affliction and sorrow and suffering is not the punishment for sin. God may be putting his finger on sin. He may be wanting to bring us back and bring us back and bring us back. But getting sick, having cancer, and even losing a child is not the penalty for sin. What is the product of such affliction? I think it's one of two things. It's either development or devastation. Development means I take it, I understand, I accept it. I may not understand it, but I say that God is in control and there's nothing that comes into the life of the believer that is not of his direction, at least his permission. And I am thoroughly convinced of that truth, that there is nothing that comes into the life of any believer that does not come without God's permission, if not by his direction. It's not a surprise to God. God allows it, and he allows it for a purpose. And we can respond and say, yes, it's the hand of God, and I accept it. That is development. That is growth. Or I can be devastated and become bitter against God, as this woman did. And so that brings us to verse 18, her accusation. These are harsh words. These are harsh words for this widow. And there are two things in her accusation. There is a testimony that she gives and the test of the prophet. They're both involved, but there is the accusation. How many who have sat at the feet of their teachers and have been fed on the word of God, and in some trial of affliction, they stick their finger at the preacher. Hey, it's your fault. It's your fault. If you haven't had that experience, maybe you've not preached too much. But it's an easy person to put your finger on. But there was accusation. The testimony was, it exposed her fear. She says, what have we got in common? They had a lot in common. They have been sharing the same meal and the same oil for maybe years, several years perhaps. You remember it was 3 years and 6 months. They could have been there a couple of years, maybe longer. What do we have in common? We have the meal. We have the oil. We have those things together. Oh, beloved, your biggest surprises will come from Christians. Your biggest criticism will come from those who know Jesus Christ. That is hard for new Christians to understand. But it will. And it'll come from those who may be in your own household of faith. They had broken bread together for months. But now trial comes in, and she becomes bitter against God, and she lashes out at the nearest one. But it also exposed his faithfulness. Her accusation exposed his faithfulness. What does she say? O thou man of God. That sounds good. So good we'll leave it for a minute or two. It also exposed her failure. Her accusation, she said, yes, it's my sin. How easily sin can come over us, and how easily God, who made the mind and made the memory, can awaken it in a time of trial. And that's one of the reasons God does that. He wants to put his finger on us. And when we are prosperous, when we are affluent, and things are going our way, and we don't often put our finger on sin. His holy life and God's intervention now made her face her sin. And the first fourth thing is that it expressed his fault. You have come to slay my son. She had no one more precious on earth. No one nearer and no one dearer. Her own flesh and blood and bone. You have come to slay my son. How easy it is for us to blame somebody else for our own failure. How easy to blame somebody else rather than acknowledge it as coming from God. Our boys were very normal. They would play baseball out in front of the yard. The tree over there was first base, the one over there was second, and the one behind us was third, and that's home plate where the grass won't grow. And so in the middle of the afternoon on Saturday, they're out there playing ball. And all of a sudden, there's a crash, and in run three boys. It broke. I said, what? It broke. What broke? The window, it broke. Sit down, boys. I'd like to share something with you. It didn't break. You must say, I broke it. And it broke. I hit the ball, but it broke. And we learned by difficult lesson, it doesn't break. It doesn't tear. It doesn't fall. I make it. But it's easy to blame the glass. There it was. It broke. We do the same thing. And our boys learned through difficult lessons that it doesn't fall unless I make it. It doesn't break unless I break it. It doesn't tear unless I tear it. And we've tried to help them understand that they must bear their own responsibility. Who do we blame? when trials and afflictions come in. Sometimes we blame Satan. Why don't we thank God? What are the characteristics of this prophet? There was contentment, and we'll come back to that one. There was control. And what would you have said if somebody stuck their finger in your face and said, "If you come to slay my son, you get an accusation leveled against you because of your ministry or because of your service. I'm not going to do it anymore. I quit. Not me. I've had it up to here with these people." Well, we can understand that. You can too. You teach your Sunday school class for years, and finally a person comes in. That child comes 4 or 5 times a year. And the mother comes in. "How come you can't straighten out my son?" You've had that, I'm sure. And you're accused because you have that child for 5 or 6 hours in a year, and the mother has her all the rest of the year. And it's a Sunday school teacher's fault. He was controlled. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. His control, his counsel, "Give me thy son." Thy son. Give me thy son. Why not? Let me ask you, parents, are you willing to do that? "Give me thy son," he says. But we want to hold on to our son. We don't want to give them up. We want to hold on to what we have got. But all it is a corpse. But if you give it to God, that corpse will bear life. And there, of course, is his conquest over death. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, women received their dead. Here is the story, the first one in the Bible. Finally, there is her acclamation. "Now I know that thou art a man of God." We use that term, man of God, very, very loosely. Someone comes in, preaches a good message, and on a scale from 1 to 10, it's maybe an 8. And we say, "Well, he's a wonderful man of God." He's not a man of God. The name man of God is only given to 7 people by name in the Old Testament. And there are 7 unnamed men of God, but they are special men of God. They are men that have been emptied, like Elijah was emptied. A man of God is a man who has been emptied of his slavery to sin, of his slavery to self. He is a man who has been emptied of his slavery to the world. The man of God. Elijah is a man of God because he's been emptied. He's a man who is obedient. A man of God is one who is obedient. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 10. He did what God said. And a man of God is one who obeys God. A man of God is the one who is filled with the Word of God. "Now I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." A man of God is one who is filled with the Word of God. It comes from meditation, it comes from memorization, and it comes from a manifestation. "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." A man of God is a man who is contented. How would you like to live for years? Not with big sacks of grain and drums of oil, just a little cruise. 365 days, the same meal. He was contented. Man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. If we have raiment and food, let us therewith be content. The man of God is gentle. What a loving response. "Give me thy son." A man of God is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 17, that someone will come in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. That's a man of God. A man who is empowered by the Spirit of God. And the key ingredient to the life of Elijah is that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. You have that same Holy Spirit. And the last ingredient of a man of God is that he is a life giver. Spread himself on that boy. Pleaded and prayed to God, give life to this child. And God answered his prayer. He gave life. And there is one man of God in the New Testament. His name is Timothy. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after. And you know the list. It is a life of holiness. It's a life of sanctification. That is a man of God. Not because he gives a good message on a scale of 1 to 10. It's because his life manifests the life of God. My dear friends, you too, I can be a man of God. And others will say, the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. It is one of the greatest acclamations that can be given to a servant of the Lord. We pray. Our Father, we thank you for your patience with us. How kind you are. And we thank you for this dear widow. We see her transformed, convicted of her sin, yes, but manifested to her your divine power. And we think of how you trained and taught her and Elijah together. And we know that you have thrown all of us into the church together in order that we might minister and serve each other until we are conformed to the image of the one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect servant, the perfect Savior. We again thank you for ministering to us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.